Let's take our Bibles. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And then once you've done that, I want you also to put a marker there and then turn to Colossians, chapter 3, and put a marker there. Make for a quick and easy movement between this passage and Colossians 3, the passage that we've been looking at with regard to our year verse. Next week we'll have our new banner up here to the left with our year verse, Colossians 3:16, on it. But as we finish this year verse series this morning, we're going to go to the book of Acts instead of Colossians 3 as we look at this text, which will be obvious as we get into it a little more in detail. It's an exciting portion of Scripture as we see the gospel bearing fruit in people's lives in a way that some people have actually experienced in their lives in church settings, where it seemed as if the Holy Spirit was moving and powerfully converting people and just drawing people. It's an exciting thing to be a part of a congregation that really feels as if it's in a movement of God as people come to know the Lord and are eager and hungry to learn and grow. And clearly it is the work of God and not the work of men manipulating circumstances or other things. We're going to read Acts 2, 42 through verses 47 because this is God's word. Please stand in honor and reverence, but especially in anticipation of hearing God speak, because this is His word. It is holy and inerrant. So please pay careful attention. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank You that You do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And that You, Jesus, remain the same. And that You, Holy Spirit, also remain the same. You inspired these words to be preserved as they are. You literally drove these events to happen in fulfillment of the promise that You made through the prophets and the fathers. And so we ask for You to drive them into our hearts, because that is what's necessary for them to mean anything to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, draw us together, draw us to You, and draw those who are not yet Yours to You, even using us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What does heaven on earth look like? Loaded question, I know, because we can't help but immediately answer it with earthly creature comforts or earthly settings that immediately are attractive to us. For a young mother of toddlers, heaven on earth might be having had a shower and being able to sit quietly and just stare at the wall. Am I right, Amanda? No comment. For others, it might be leaving work on time, meaning when you're supposed to leave, and not having to stay for hours. Coming home and spending that time with your family. That would be heaven on earth. For some, heaven on earth would be sitting on the porch and looking at a lawn that has no weeds in it. You know that's impossible. It will always be. For me, heaven on earth is sitting on that porch with a guitar in my hand, looking out on that lawn with no weeds, the sun 10 o'clock high so that everything is a beautiful mid-morning orange, Clemson orange. and not having to retune my guitar ever. But that's not heaven. Even if we were to have that on earth. What is heaven on earth? Well, for one thing, we know that the Bible tells us that heaven will be on the earth in the end when all things are consummated and this earth is reconstituted and remade, totally redeemed as a new place in which righteousness reigns forever. The world, the scripture tells us that this is where God intends for his people to live for eternity. So heaven is a place on earth. Heaven is the earth. But that's not what I'm talking about. What about right now? Is there such a thing as heaven, an outpost, the reality that here on earth there is something of heaven? And the Bible tells us that that answer is yes. And it's a most surprising answer. Heaven on earth is the church. Whoa, let that sink in. Because so often as we go to church, we find ourselves tense, maybe in conflict, sad. Maybe there are things about our church that are not quite pleasing to us, or we wonder why they're done the way they're done, or who's making decisions anyway, or why is that person not doing what I think they ought to do? All the things that we've talked about as we've looked at Colossians 3 in terms of putting off the old way of thinking and putting on the new way, as we put off those old earthly old man realities and put on the new clothes of being a new creation in Christ, setting our minds on things above, not on earth. But God says, if indeed we are his chosen ones, dearly loved by him and holy, then the reality is, having been defined by God in terms of his love from before the foundation of the earth, so that we are those who are the called out ones, the church, then in reality, in this place marked by pain and suffering and loneliness and hurt and disappointment, the church is heaven's outpost. And that's a powerful reality. Before we can answer the question, what does a true church look like? We have to ask, what is the church? And Acts 2 tells us very plainly that the church is not simply a group of people bonded by a common commitment. All kinds of human organizations, associations, clubs, you name it. They can fulfill that reality having been bonded together by a common commitment. A political party is something bonded by a common commitment. What makes the church of Jesus Christ different from all of these is its nature, its origin, its purpose. In our year verse series, we've been studying what the church is as defined in Colossians 3. That new creation people who are God's chosen ones, as I've said, holy and beloved by him and called to live together in a community held together by a mutual bond of supernatural love. Peace centered around the word of Christ. That's why it is heaven on earth, an outpost of what God has ordained from before the foundation of the world to show up in space and time on this place to proclaim the truth. There in Colossians 3, we've studied what it looks like, what the church looks like, and putting off the old self and putting on the new self. We've even looked at what the church sounds like, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. But this morning we're going to look at what is essentially, I think, a New Testament case study of biblical community. The Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. Now, it's impossible for us to know how many times this has been done. Countless times, books, dissertations, sermons, songs, and even cults have sought to unlock the secret of what it means to be a true church by studying the Jerusalem church Luke describes in Acts 2 through 6. And some view it that way. There's some secret here to understanding what it means to be and do church. If we can just unlock it. The Jerusalem church was a body of believers gathered by God who had responded to the gospel. That's the key. As we see in Acts 2, verse 41, it says that those who received his, that is Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that's remarkable to think, as Peter and the apostles stood on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the gospel, that 3,000 souls were added to the church. Remember what they started off with? 127. That would definitely be called a revival. What was Peter's word that they responded to? Summarize essentially to these primarily Jews who were there gathered for this feast of Pentecost. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you know that's a powerful message when the message is, hey, Jesus, who you killed, he's the Lord in Christ. And they respond. It says their hearts were cut and they asked, what should they do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And God will draw to himself as many as he calls to himself. The promise is for you and your children. That's a repeat of the covenant promise that was made to Abraham under the old covenant as well, showing that God was working to draw this remnant of Israel together to be his people now under this new covenant in fulfillment of the promise he made to Adam, to Abraham, through the prophets, and even to his own son in eternity, to make for himself a people. It's important to note, as we've learned in Colossians 3, that these are not just people who happen to agree on a set of ideals. This is the church, the body of believers called out of the world by God, gathered by Christ's gospel, joined by his Spirit, having been united with him in his death and resurrection, and their faith in him by the working of God, even seated with him where he is now in the heavenlies. This is no ordinary organization. Ecclesia means those called out. The assembly of God called out in the world. God establishes the church on the gospel. Now, I know we've been saying that over the past couple of weeks. And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you know that's true. That it isn't just people saying, hey, I agree with that. It's people who are bound together because they are bound together in Christ, united in him. But simply put, without the gospel, there is no church. There are thousands of congregations that are meeting across this country right this very moment. Still, even though the church is in decline in our culture, and there are some even in Pensacola, congregations that call themselves churches but have no biblical right to do so because they do not proclaim the gospel. They deny or explain away through demythologizing the very thing that Peter proclaimed in Acts 2. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is the divine Messiah, both God and man, who lived a sinless life, was delivered up by God's predetermined plan to death on a cross for the sins of his people, and was raised on the third day and has ascended in authority to his throne in heaven. That's what we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. And in that, God has joined together across all ages the Holy Catholic Church, not the Holy Roman Church. When I first went to a Presbyterian church and heard someone use the Apostles' Creed, and I started to open my mouth and say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I was like, no, I don't. I'm a Baptist. I was. And I remain a Baptist. All Christians are Baptists. Just to make sure everyone knows that. We believe in baptizing the children of believers, but still, that makes us Baptists. Why should somebody else claim that term for themselves? But I learned that Holy Catholic Church means the church universal, the church that is the true church, Catholic meaning universal, not a church found in one place or led out of one city or one bishopric. But the church that is founded by God in eternity in His Son and realized as the gospel is proclaimed on the earth as people believe in Him. That is the church that God has gathered, and it is founded on the gospel. It was this gospel that by God's power gathered that remnant of Israel to be the people of God. And where the gospel is at work, it shows itself in the lives of people in specific and powerful ways. That's what Acts 2, 42 through 47 is all about. Look at it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. That's underlined in my Bible, were together. I would suggest that if you don't mind writing in your Bible to underline that. And had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That means even those who were not of the church, those who were outside, which have been would have been the Jewish community in Jerusalem, saw this group and they didn't see them as a bunch of weirdos. They were not poking the culture in its eye. In fact, their relation with those outside was one of favor as they looked upon this community. Surely it had to have been strange for this movement to have arisen the way it did. But it shows that their behavior was such and the way they interacted with those around them was such that those outside viewed them favorably. It's amazing. I think we can safely say that any congregation that calls itself a church that does not manifest each of the gospel results of this passage in some way is at best an immature church that needs to mature, or at worst is not a church at all. There is no perfect church anywhere in the world, and this is not a perfect church. But if it is indeed a church founded on the gospel and has those marks, which I think you can discern from the scriptures, it is going to display these gospel results. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, to biblical teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, having all things in common. By the way, that doesn't mean socialism. It doesn't mean that there was some kind of law that came down and forced everybody to sell what they had. They did it voluntarily, as Acts 5 and 6 makes very clear. They said nobody called their stuff their own, but they were willing to give it up as anyone had need. A community that enjoyed and longed to be together and received one another and saw to each other's needs. It's hard to improve upon John Stott's assessment of this passage, I think, in which he describes the church with regard to its life as a community, as a learning church and a loving church. It's a learning church and a loving church. If then, as we have said, that God establishes His church on the gospel, as we see here in Acts 2, then we see the true church is committed to biblical teaching. And the true church is committed to being together. It's committed to biblical teaching. And this is one that I think we can readily see at work here at McElwain. Acts 2:42 could not be more simply forthright. Those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's significant to me how quickly after the conversion, Luke says these 3,000 became committed to the teaching of the word. It's amazing. The church in Acts then showed itself, as Stott said, to be a learning church, a church committed to biblical doctrine. In reality, the apostles were doing nothing different than what Jesus had done just some 40 days plus ahead, teaching in the temple. He had visited Jerusalem many times, and they were teaching, of course, who Jesus was as Lord and Christ, as Messiah. A disciple, as most of you have heard, is literally a learner. And that is what the church in Acts was eager to be here, as these 3,000 believed that Jesus was the Christ, and they devoted themselves. It says in this hunger for biblical truth, literally, verse 42 said, could be rendered, they were continually devoting themselves, which shows their deep desire to know and grow in the apostles' teaching. Some of you became believers as adults, and you remember how it was that what once seemed obtuse, as Barney Fife would say, suddenly became clear. It was like someone turned the light on. For me, it was like going from Kansas to Oz, from black and white to color, and I couldn't stop. I remember sitting in college in class with my Bible open, this big, huge, honking King James Bible that my mother had gotten me, sitting in class reading. I excused myself in my horrible student behavior because it was a Shakespeare class, and I thought, well, that's pretty close to Shakespearean. I was convicted a little bit later that, well, we were paying for school and should probably pay attention in class. But I couldn't stop. I was hungry. I was continually devoting myself to what the scriptures taught. That's a true sign that the gospel has taken root in the lives of the people of God. We see it throughout the book of Acts. You think of the Bereans in Acts 17, that when the apostle came and spoke these truths to them, they received it with gladness, but they sought the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. That's good, Paul. Interesting. But we're going to have to check this out. Let us see if in fact what you say bears up by the scriptures. Eager for biblical truth. This daily eagerness, which is reflected in Acts 2, and as I said, throughout the book of Acts, and I think all throughout the scriptures, was not unilateral. It wasn't that every single person was their own authority. It doesn't run off on its own, but this hunger is marked by a humble submission to biblical authority. Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, not just teaching in general. This statement demonstrates their submission to the place of authority that the apostles had. There was an understanding that they were teaching with Christ's authority. They had been sent by Him. The apostolic message was the message of Christ. It was not something new or different. And the same humble yet eager submission is demonstrated everywhere Paul planted a church. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is interesting that in his prayer, Willie actually made reference to this. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 13, says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." In both these cases, Acts 2 and 1 Thessalonians, there was a clear acceptance of the apostolic message as God's message, with God's authority, and their word was therefore received as God's word. And so there wasn't this renegade, well, I can do whatever I want to with God's word. There was the understanding that there was a message that was apostolic and there was a submission to it and the authority of Scripture. It shouldn't surprise us at all that this hunger for biblical truth and submission to biblical authority typifies a church that's committed to biblical teaching. It's indispensable to health and growth, to understand and know the Word of God, and to desire to know the Word of God, because we know and we've heard all the Scriptures. If you've been in a church that is committed to so teaching the Word of God, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In short, we could say without question that a true church is a church that is committed to biblical doctrine, orthodoxy, good teaching. And if you are looking for a church, the first thing you should look for is its statement of faith. What does it believe? I think McElwain is a church that for years has upheld that reality. As Stott said, we're a learning church, which implies we're a teaching church. How do you apply this reality individually? Well, I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time on that, to be honest with you. If you've been a Christian for even a short period of time, you already know, at least in principle, how important it is for you to spend time in the Word privately, to study the Scripture. But honestly, no one can hold my hand and no one can hold your hand and make you do that. We either read the Bible or we don't. There's really no other way to put it. We know it's ultimately of no value to say something is important, but totally ignore its importance by neglecting it. That's not a guilt trip. It's just a fact. Only you and I can manage the external things that either keep us from reading the Bible or give us opportunity to read it. When we get up, how we prioritize our time, what we do, what goals we set. Life is busy and life is crazy, but in the end, when there's something we really want to do, we find time to do it. Even if it's only for a little while. I try to play my guitar for 10 minutes every day. What usually happens is that 10 minutes turns into, you know, more. Because it's a priority. Individually, we know that we, as a people who are formed by the gospel, must have a hunger. But what we're looking at this morning is the corporate expression of what it means to be devoted to biblical teaching. What does being hungry for the word look like corporately? And I think that's part of the problem. We are so focused on our private reality in terms of our expression of our faith, our personal quiet time. I'm not downing that. But we're the people of God who've been brought together on the gospel. If in fact we are that expression of heaven, as it were, on earth, then corporately there must be some way for us to express this reality as in Acts 2, that being devoted, continually devoted to the teaching that God has given us. I spent the greater portion of this point talking about being committed to biblical teaching, and we know what that looks like on the teaching side. Pastors and teachers, like our elders, who are committed to being continual students of the Word, who are themselves humbly learning and making careful exegesis and exposition of the Word. But what about on the receiving side as a community? Well, you're here Sunday morning hearing the preaching of the Word. That's definitely a corporate application. But we also have adult Sunday school, an opportunity for us to gather together again, to receive, to be devoted to the Word of God. And as is often the case, there are fewer people there than there are here. Many of those people are not there because they're actually teaching our children. And we are so thankful for that. Or they're serving in some other capacity. But, you know, if you're hungry, come to supper. Come feed. Devote yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. Every opportunity you can. We have life groups. There are 5 currently right now. Meet on Sunday nights. I'd love to see that grow. As we are a community that is committed to the teaching of God. And learning together. The next thing that Luke mentions regarding the life of this remarkable church is that they were devoted to fellowship. Look again at verse 42. They were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Interesting, it says the prayers, indicating there was a form of worship that they were committing themselves to. But we're going to focus on those first few there. Fellowship and the breaking of bread. Literally, the fellowship is what it says, and that's using the word Greek word koinonia, which means to participate or to share. Luke says in verse 44 that the believers had all things in common. That's the same word group. They shared. The community was together and sharing and fellowship. The fellowship that Luke speaks of is a mutual sharing. It's a commonality in the Lord, the gospel, and all the things that pertain to it. In that sense, this kind of fellowship is not the same thing as hanging out and watching a football game. It's not the same thing as hanging out and just enjoying a drink with friends. And that's fun. And that's even profound. This is a fellowship around the gospel and our mutual bond together as believers, manifested in the fact that God has taken people who otherwise would probably have no connection with one another and stuck us together. Think about it. You look around sometime. You don't have to do it now if you don't want to feel uncomfortable. How many of the people here that you meet with on Sunday morning or in some other church context do you ever get together with again? You know, I know some of you are Alabama fans, so I'm not going to get together with you, except for Richard. No, we think about those things that define us And for some reason, they separate us. And we're bound together by Jesus and come together on Sundays. We might go to Sunday school. We might go to a Bible school together. But I think it's fascinating. Verse 44 says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. That just simple phrase, they were together. Yeah, food was involved. It says they broke bread in their home. Some have debated as to whether or not that breaking of bread refers to the sharing of communion. It could. More than likely, it's being used here to say that as they were together publicly in the temple, they were together privately in their homes. Paul repeats that same pattern later in Acts 20 when he talks about how he went from home to home privately. And he was in their homes as the church gathered. The primary idea here is just simply, for lack of a better way of putting it, they were together. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage. The moment those 3,000 were converted, they joined the fellowship. Nothing could keep them away. Love for the brethren had become one of the biggest and deepest things in their lives. It had become more important to them than even the sweetest earthly ties. When people become Christians, they want to spend all their time with other Christians, and they become concerned about them. The proof of Christianity is that it changes people. It gives them a new birth, and they belong to a new family. And this new family bond is deeper than natural science or national ties. They are drawn together. They cannot keep apart from one another. I know that's a statement that today is controversial. Primarily because we are constantly being told by many that this is ultimately a hunker and bunker mentality that leads Christians from involvement with the world. I don't think that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones had in mind. And it is true that people as Christians will come together and they will wall themselves off from the world, misunderstanding what it means to not have a love for the world. But we're told to love the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We are to love and desire for the world to come to know the truth. We're to be in the world, but not of it. I so often read and hear Christian leaders say things like, I would much rather spend time with unbelievers than believers. For whatever reason, believers are more real. They're not hypocritical. They're more honest. They're more fun, whatever it may be. I just heard somebody say that this week. Such statements could not be more wrong. If the gospel has truly taken root in our hearts, we will have compassion for the world, but our desire for fellowship will be with our brethren. We will want to be together. If anything, it's our true fellowship with one another that the world takes note of. As Jesus Himself said, they will know that He is alive, that He's risen, and He has come. Because of our love for one another. You know the number one reason why cults thrive? It isn't teaching. You see some of the things cults teach? It's crazy. It's because of their community. You hear the testimonies of people who have left Bible-believing traditions to become part of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or any other cultish group. It's because they loved me. And they loved one another, and they drew me in, and they cared for me. But apart from being rooted in the gospel, it isn't the fellowship of believers. The reason why we long for that is because God made us for that. And the place that He longs for us to express it is the church. We're going to be that way forever. In eternity. We should at least be able to start manifesting that right now. Some years ago, I ran into someone in a restaurant who had been in the past very involved in a church that I had been serving. They left the church over a disagreement with the philosophy of worship and other things that ultimately really didn't matter. The gospel was being preached in this church. As I saw this person who had been an elder, my heart went out to him, and I wanted to speak to him, so I asked him how he was doing, and after a few minutes of small talk, I asked him where he and his family were worshiping. And this was his response. Well, we're Orthodox Christians with unorthodox beliefs. We don't go to church. Fact is, I don't like the church very much. Christians are ugly people. I looked at him and I said, you can't love Jesus and not love his bride. I had nothing to lose. He said, good to see you, Rob. And I walked away from that thinking, I know he hasn't found that there are ugly people out of the church. What do we think the church is? That people magically become unable of hurting us? And that we somehow are magically unable of hurting people ourselves? There is no better place for us to display what we really think love means. As Paul said in Colossians 3, which binds all those virtues we mentioned there together in perfect harmony, that in a community where we're able to confess, to forgive as Christ forgave, to love one another, and to look beyond those things that we might want to make mountains out of, and let love overlook a multitude of sins. My father-in-law often says, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I love the church, but we all know that sometimes, even a lot of the time, it is hard to love the church. What happens all too often is that we fall into that lip service trap, saying one thing with our mouths, but truly believing something else in our hearts. And our actions show it. What we see in the church in Acts is something far from meaningless proclamations of love. The simplest and most profound proof of their mutual love was their desire to be together. They spent time together, publicly, in worship, privately in their homes. Simply put, I can't make this any more complicated or simple. They wanted to be together. And so they were together. There's nothing complicated about that. I've seen so much of this at McElwain, but I'll be blunt. We have opportunities as a church to express this that we squander. Wednesday night is the perfect example. We have Wednesday night fellowship meals. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to have you come. But there are a whole lot of other people who come to Wednesday night fellowship dinner than the same seven people you sit with every week. And that is the perfect place and time to get to know them. They might not come again if they recognize that that's just when all the people gather in their little cliques and sit together with the same seven other people. Because eight can sit at a table. But I'd like to challenge us beyond that, because not everybody here comes to Wednesday night. Some people don't come to the supper at all. I'd like to issue a challenge to McElwain members, not to people who aren't McElwain members. I'd like to challenge every family here to have someone else from McElwain in their home once a month. I'd like to say that idea was original to me, but a pastor here in town, Yuri Brito of Providence Church, challenged his congregation to do that. And I like that. Once a month, someone else. You will have had 12 families or 12 people in your home when the year is over. And if you decide to invite another couple or another family along with them so that they can meet someone else, or you can be together with those in your congregation, that's 24. And if they have 11 million kids, that's even more. But just once a month. And maybe even perhaps, and I've several families in this church do this every week, and I'm just convicted by that reality, that have someone come, be ready to have someone come to your house after church. Look for someone, visitors, yes, but, you know, your brothers and sisters here at McElwain. Maybe someone with whom there is some awkwardness and tension, and there's just never been a way to, how do you get over that? Well, you gotta spend time together. Doesn't mean you're going to haul off on a boat with them and fish, because you might not even know how to fish and you hate fish. Which means Rusty will never invite you. But we have to spend time together if we're going to love one another as Colossians 3 calls us to. Just a challenge, one that I know I have to submit myself to as well. We've been bound together by Christ. We've been made brothers and sisters. We will spend eternity with one another. You've heard it in countless sermons. We might as well get used to it now. Because here, It's going to take some work. There, it will be easy. But we can enjoy the fruit of our labors here now. They were devoted to the disciples, the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Break some bread. We come to this table now to fellowship, to break the bread of life and to fellowship with the Lord. May He convict our hearts to join us together as a people who love one another in word and in deed. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that we are Your people, formed in great weakness, cup to hold Your grace. And that when we do it, however imperfectly in our weakness, Your grace makes the strength of Christ so apparent. And we thank You that even there, You are with us, and we have an outpost of heaven here on earth. We pray all these things, and we look to You for strength. In Jesus' name, amen.